One of the things that we are doing here together is just continuing to explore what God is doing and asking the question, what is God up to and how is he leading us? As we were studying together, when last I was together with you, we were in the middle of a series called The Cross-Centered Community. It's a look at the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Corinthians, just to recap very quickly, is a book that Paul wrote to the church. It was to the church at Corinth, but addressed to all the churches everywhere. And we fall into that everywhere category. And what's interesting is we go through the book, as we've said, as we've looked at it, as we've gotten going in this series, the problems that the Corinthian church faced are universal problems. Problems of people who bring the baggage of their brokenness and their fallenness into this community of faith and learning to live it out in the power of the Spirit, under the direction of God. How do we do that together? How do we live out grace-filled lives? How do we live out transformed lives when we bring all this stuff with us? And when people who are broken, who are sinful, and are in the process of being changed by God's grace start to live life together, we find out that problems arise. The human brokenness comes out, it seeps out, and sometimes it comes roaring out. And so the Corinthian church faced divisions, it faced immorality, it faced all kinds of disagreements, all kinds of things going on in their church life, questions about people's roles and how to practice their faith both corporately and in the community. And Paul addresses a whole list of these issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. So it's his treatise, if you will. As you said, if Romans is Paul's theological foundation for the gospel, 1 Corinthians is Paul's foundational work about what life in the church, life in the community of faith is like. And in this first four chapters, he deals with the fact that the church had all kinds of divisions in it. And as we noted, that people, the church began to divide over people, programs, and preferences. The same kinds of things that we get our eyes on. And he calls us back to look at Christ. And then as he brings our attention to Christ being and the cross of Christ, the message of who Jesus is and what he did for us on that cross, the gospel of King Jesus, that's our unifying place. And as he begins to unfold that story, he says, this is so contrary to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom thinks that someone dying on a cross can't possibly be a leader. People that die on crosses as criminals aren't the kinds of people who change the world. And Paul keeps saying, that's the way the world thinks, but God chose, he says, the foolish things of this world, things like a cross and a humiliating criminal's death, publicly ridiculed, and publicly, in a moment, it seemed like the religious forces of his day and the political forces of the day had won, and this voice of Jesus had been extinguished. But the cross was more than that. It was always the deep wisdom of God doing something profoundly different and greater and more important than what the world sees. And then Paul would go on to say, but the only way we get this is through, we understand this, is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we began 3 weeks ago the first part of the message I called Learners and Leaners. And we're going to finish that today. And we're at Learners and Leaners part two, if you will. And if you got a Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, and read through the end of the chapter down to verse 16. And what we see here is that the beauty of this message of who Jesus is and the cross, the one that stands against the world's wisdom, invites us into understanding things that are beyond human comprehension. But God opens the window of understanding through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to just examine that briefly this morning. So in chapter 10, chapter 2, the last half of verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So in these verses that where Paul is beginning to talk about how the work of the Holy Spirit comes in this, he draws our attention to some important things. And once again, as Paul has been wont to do all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians, he organizes his little, each paragraph, each little point in a very interesting way. And again, it's sort of beginning and end, second point and next to last point, all parallel, and it moves toward a central point. So we're going to look at the passage from outside in again because it draws us to his central, the central applicational thought for you and for me as we live out this calling. So first of all, go back and look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." So Paul begins by saying that there's this incredible depth. There's this reality of who God is that only the Spirit can search out. Now go down to verse 16 and look at it again. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." And he concludes this passage by reminding us that there's something deep and powerful going on. Who's known the mind of the Lord? There's something incredibly inscrutable by human knowledge and wisdom. So the place that Paul starts is a sort of a description of the magnitude of the person of God. There are these deep things, he says. There is this mind of the Lord that we can't discern. It's something that's greater and bigger and more wonderful, and it's important for us to understand this. And it will inform then how we do the ministry God's called us to do and to live the kind of lives he's called us to live. So he reminds us that this idea of God, this reality of God, is something that is deep, wonderful, mysterious, beyond human comprehension. And that's his starting point, and it needs to be our starting point. And here's why this is important. It's important because in the idea world, the world of philosophy, the world of ideas, the world of religious ideas in which we live, it is very easy for us to be tempted to get down on the level of my God's better than your God, as if we can all put a little bumper sticker on the back. My kid is an honor student in junior high. My God's better than your God. Or what's more fashionable, particularly in our world, particularly in our day and age, how many people have ever heard someone say, "I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual"? How many people have heard anybody say that recently? That happens all the time. That is code for the following. It's code for two important realities. It's code for, I know I need something. There's a hunger in my heart for something more, something deeper, something that transcends this earthly world and existence that I have. So that expresses a longing for something deep and powerful that we know we need. But it's also code for, I'm going to define what that is. I'm going to define and create for myself a spirituality and a godlike existence or godlike entity, whether it's personal or more ethereal and, out there in the great spirit world, however you define it, it's reserving for myself the right to say, I know I need a spiritual experience, I know I need something deeper and more profound, but I want the right to define the parameters of who that God or godlike thing is. That's the religious world that we live in, particularly in the Western world, particularly in the United States of the day in which we live. Now, here's the problem. It runs against all logical thinking, all rational thinking to think that way. Because if God really is God, if there really is a God, if there really is this personal being called God or any entity called God, by definition, God has to be bigger, greater than us, than those who are in some sense created, however your thoughts about what creation is about. God has to be transcendent or he's not God. And if he is transcendent, then he's not knowable by that which is not transcendent unless that God chooses to disclose himself. It just doesn't work any other way. Any God that you and I can create is not God, because it cannot be transcendent and all-powerful and all the things that we want God to be if it's a figment or creation of our own thinking. No, God by definition has to be transcendent. And that God then, and Paul is arguing this here, there is a deepness to God, a deep things of God, a mind of God that is inscrutable if, in fact, God himself does not choose to disclose himself to us. Now, this phrase, deep things, it happens and appears in chapter 10, in verse 10. The deep things here in context almost surely refers to this wonderful story of the gospel, that this is where the deep things of God. How many of you read or either at least watched the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of C.S. Lewis from the Chronicles of Narnia? Well, in that story, if you remember, Aslan is slain. He takes the place of the one who had violated the law and had been and committed treachery. Edmund had committed treachery, the boy, and had followed after the White Witch and all these things. And there was a sacrifice for his freedom to be bought. Aslan gives his life. And everyone's sad until they go and see that the table that he was slain on has been broken and he's actually alive. And he talks about to the children, to Susan and to Lucy, about what he calls the deep magic, that there's a deeper reality going on. And Lewis, in his allegory and in his story there, is trying to tap into the reality that Paul is here, that we look at these events in history. How can the Savior of the world, how can God himself die on a cross? That's foolishness. That's silliness. That goes against everything that a religious man or a rational man would ever conclude. And yet there's something, Paul says, deeper, more profound at work. It's God doing a deeper work that we cannot fathom. A work in which the God of the universe becomes a human being and offers himself as a sacrifice for the brokenness of this world and for the brokenness of your life and for mine, for our sinfulness and our brokenness. And here, this deep, incredible thing of God that God has done for us, this thing that flows out of the mind of God, is just incomprehensible. So Paul begins with this talk about the person of God. And there's also here, I think, an allusion, if you will, to the deepness of the Trinity itself, because he talks about God and the Spirit and the mind, the thoughts of God in this passage, the expression of God, which Jesus was called the Word of God. And in verse 16, talks about we have the mind of Christ. And here in this passage, Paul talks about God, the Spirit, the Son, and he while not directly addressing the concept of the Trinity, and is talking about the deep things of God and the fact that God is beyond our understanding unless God discloses himself to us. He infers the reality of this mysterious, wonderful, incredibly powerful, all-knowing, all-ruling, all-sovereign, triune God. And so Paul invites us to understand that this is a God of wonder and majesty beyond our comprehension. Well, then, if you go back and pick up in verse 11 and 12, and then verses 14 and 15, here's what he says, verse 11 and 12. For among men, who knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Let's skip verse 13 and come back to verse 4, down to 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. So what is Paul saying here? This wonderful, amazing God is unknowable unless God reveals himself. It is impossible for natural man, while they can deduce certain things about God, can never know God himself and all of his wonder and majesty, cannot understand the deep things of God. It just doesn't work that way. But God has not left us alone. He has given us, gets it, the revelation of his Spirit. The limits of human wisdom are trumped or expanded, if you will, or opened up through the revelation of God and the work of the Spirit's illuminating God's revelation. So here's what he's saying, very simply. When you and I try to figure out what this life is all about, and every human being does that, ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since man's fall, ever since sin entered into this world, ever since the brokenness of humanity was that which defined him primarily, that apartness from God, life without God, ever since that moment, human beings have been trying to define who they are. in this global existence, in the reality of this world. It began, if you go to the Adam and Eve story, it's right there. They look at each other. They know for the first time that they're naked. Something's changed. They cover themselves. They run from God's presence. And all of a sudden, this incredibly intimate, life-defining relationship with God is gone. And they begin to look at one another to try to find out who they are. And the first things out of their mouth when they're confronted is, don't blame me, it was their fault. And from that moment on, we have defined ourselves or tried to figure out who we are, what our identity is, and this struggle has gone on and on and on. And what Paul is saying, if we are left to our own devices, we will come up with schemes, psychological, religious, political, social, whatever scheme we have to define our existence and somehow give it some sense of worth or purpose, will always fall short because there's this greater reality that we have chosen to live apart from, the reality of God. And the only way for us to break through the limitations of our humanness, of our humanity, is for the Spirit of God to open up, open us up. And God has revealed himself through all these, through three primary ways, through the beauty of creation and its complexity, through the reality of his word, and through the person of Jesus. And God has revealed himself, and then his Holy Spirit then comes and opens our minds. And so he has these beautiful truths for us. The natural man, the man living apart from God, can only go so far in understanding the deep things of God. But here, there's this promise, this possibility, this reality that we can know because we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God. And the very Holy Spirit of God, of course, understands completely the reality of God because he's part of that beautiful triune God. And the Spirit of God coming and part of his ministry in our lives is to make God real and known to us. And so God has initiated toward us the possibility of real knowledge of him. And that's a phenomenal thing, an amazing thing. So our perceptions of God are going to be formed by one of two ways. Either we're going to construct them ourselves, or we're going to receive them from God. We're going to trust the leading of his Spirit to open up his word. Now, here's the reality of this experience. Because you and I are still in the process of being transformed, because we have not fully arrived yet, and because we have not fully understood, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, down in chapter 13, we still see things dimly and darkly, and one day we're going to see them completely as they are. But in this process of our spiritual growth and development, and that process of moving toward that day, when we see Christ face to face, we have a growing understanding of the deep and wonderful things of God through the work of the Spirit, through the revelation he's given us in his word primarily, and through these other, and through the person of Christ, and the Holy Spirit teaches and opens that up for us. But we're not there yet. So we still have all of that baggage and all of the thoughts and philosophies of this world. In Romans 12, chapter 1, when Paul gets to the end of his theological description of the gospel or the basics of the gospel, and he says, therefore, what do we do with this? You notice, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Why is that so? Where it starts, the transformational process starts? Because we have been filled with all kinds of thoughts, ideas, schemes, plans, everything based on making sense of this world apart from God. And now we have to learn how to make sense of this world with God. But we're not left alone, Paul's saying. And that's an incredible, incredible promise. We're not left alone. God's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us, to guide us. And so there in this world, there are the people who have not yet had their minds and hearts opened through faith in Christ to the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating and revealing to us the great things of God. And then there's the reality, the wonderful promise that as we come to faith in Christ, that new birth opens and God's Spirit comes to live within us, and all of a sudden new things are possible, new things are happening. So there's this wonderful person of God, then our perceptions of God that are either formed from our own thinking and from the philosophies of this world, or they are received as God's revelation through his Holy Spirit. And then finally, what I call in the core, the center of this passage is about the proclamation that we have about God. Go back to verse 13, which is at the heart of this passage. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, Paul uses the word spiritual over and over and over again in that passage, spirit or spiritual. And here's what Paul's saying. He's talking to a church that's divided, on all kinds of things. And I categorize those as people, programs, and preferences that have divided this church, just like churches get divided all the time. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying the rallying cry for the church, the uniting factor of the church, is Jesus Christ. That's our center. Who Jesus is, what he's done on the cross. And what pulls us together as a church and unifies us together as the body of Christ is our commitment to corporately and well individually to continue to pursue the knowledge of Jesus and our understanding of what happened for us on that cross and all of its life-changing, life-transformational power. And out of our focus on that and our unity around the cross, then our mission is defined for us. Our mission is to proclaim that. So this is what, he says, this is what we teach. This is what we talk about. This is what we speak. We speak Christ. It echoes what he said earlier in chapter 2, where I came and knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there are all kinds of ways that people organize, that churches around, churches exist. There are all kinds of things that we do in church life. And it was true in the Corinthian church. It had adapted. It was raised up in a culture that had certain kinds of issues, people bringing certain kinds of baggage. They were trying to live out this life of faith, and they're trying to figure out what church would look like. I have no idea what the church program looked like in the Corinthian church, except we know a few things about them. They did meet for worship, and then they argued about that. They did try to live out in the culture, and they had different opinions about how certain kinds of what the proper lifestyle for a Christian in that world would be, the same kinds of things that you and I will struggle with. And that there people we've picked out our favorite teachers, and our favorite movements, and we kind of were kind of hooked around those, and they had the same kinds of issues that were happening there. But Paul keeps saying to us, no, Christ and his gospel has to be centered, and that's what we speak about. The uniting principle of the church is its mission to both know and proclaim who Jesus is. That's why the church exists. To live that out in everyday life in a way that brings people's attention to the wonder and the beauty and the incredible transcendent presence of Christ. And that's what we were called to do, to be proclaimers. That's what we speak about. We speak about the deep things of God, about the cross of Christ, because we live and are placed in this broken world. And so, when we talk about unity in the church, yes, it's appropriate to talk about all the issues. We do have to parse out and think through, what does it mean for us? What does it look like for us to live out our faith? And we have to explore that. What are the moral implications? What are the lifestyle implications? What are the day-to-day implications of being a follower of Jesus? And we need each other to kind of bounce those ideas and prayerfully ask for God's direction in those. And Paul will deal with some of those issues later in the church. Yes, we have to figure out what our corporate worship life looks like. And there are all kinds of aspects of that. And so we enter in, but the starting point is the gospel of Christ. Who is Jesus? What is this cross thing about? And understanding it more deeply, living and speaking in such a way that we tell the world this incredible great news, that this wonderful, majestic, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, but holy and righteous God of the universe has done something that blows everybody's categories of reality. He's entered into human space and died a death to break the power of sin and death. That's our calling. That's what we're to be about. And no matter how we work out all the other details, if we waver from that central core calling of the gospel, to know it and to proclaim it, we will always move into places like the Corinthian church did, where we'll bicker and quarrel and divide over lesser things. Not unimportant things, just lesser things. And that's what the perspective we need to keep in mind. So what does this mean for us? What are some of the things that we can draw? The implication of Paul's teaching here is, first of all, that our individual lives need to be Spirit-directed lives. It means that there is an ongoing process where I yield myself and pray for and long and trust that God's Holy Spirit is going to lead and guide and direct me. We have to develop the kind of life and walk with Jesus where we want to listen to God's leading. Now, that requires us to be deeply steeped in His Word, because it's not just about somehow putting a Holy Spirit label on my wish and desires. It's getting into God's Word, trusting His Holy Spirit, and learning to hear that voice of God and obey it and move forward. We need to have spiritually directed lives. Secondly, it means for us corporately, our church life has to be Spirit directed. This is hard. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the elders of our church are trying to learn and pray and work together on what does it mean for us not to be just a decision-making body, but an actually spiritually discerning body of leaders. What does it mean for us corporately to hear God speak? What does it mean for us to put our own agendas aside and ask and long for God's agenda? And this has been a wonderful and incredible process for us. And we look at each other and we all start from the same place. Why in the world are we in this room? Because this is something that's beyond us. And then we realize what Paul's saying. It's not because we're wise. It's because God's wisdom is available to us through the Spirit. And what does it mean for us as leaders? And what does it mean then by extension for us as corporate leaders? This week you're going to get the next installment of the Bell Tower. Will come out, I think, at the end of this coming week. And the article that I wrote this time for this week that you can read and contemplate, and I wish you will, is that we need to make sure we're asking the right question. And ultimately, the right question for us is, what is God doing? God, what are you doing? What are you trying to do in us? How do we hear your voice? How do we be Spirit-led corporately? And my call and my encouragement to you is to be men and women of prayer in your own life and in the life of this church, that God would speak to us deeply. Would He give us the ability to hear His voice and respond in ways with courage and wisdom through the Spirit? We have to be corporate led. And then I want to encourage you along one other line. As we follow this leadership of the Holy Spirit, being grounded in God's, the deep things of God as the Spirit teaches us, I think sometimes I may be guilty before you of presenting a view of the Christian life is that the only way to live the Christian life is to do something extraordinary, heroic, and I can get guilty of that. All pastors can. It's kind of an occupational hazard for pastors. We think of the big thing. Let's go conquer the world. Let's go deal with this injustice or that thing and that thing. And sometimes you can raise the idea that I've got to go find something heroic to do, big to do. And if I've done that for you, I apologize and confess that I have to face that in my own life. And that's, like I said, it's a pastoral tendency to want to, and I think we ought to be praying, God, what do you want me to do? And how do I live out my faith in ways that make a difference in this world for the kingdom? And sometimes God will call us to exotic and things above and beyond the normal. But as I began to think more and more about this, what I've come to realize is that for most Christians in most places, they're not called to do extraordinary things. We're basically called as followers of Jesus to do the ordinary things in extraordinary ways. We're called to do the ordinary things in life in the power and the discernment of the Holy Spirit. We are called just to live life. What does it mean to be a husband, a wife that's following Jesus? What does it mean to be a student? What does it mean to be a coworker? What does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to be a patron of a store, a citizen of a community? What does it mean just to live life in the power of the Holy Spirit, lifting up Jesus? What does it mean to become more loving in those arenas? I had this conversation. This is one of the things that God spoke to me while I was away and began to, and gave me some a newfound clarity on this issue. When I was back in Atlanta, as I said, far away from this community, almost 3,000 miles away from this community, going through some pretty, you know, I'm going through all the emotions of knowing it's my mom's last day and trying to squeeze every moment of that time out. And there's already bubbling around the fringes some of the family drama that's associated with these crucial times. And then, you know, so one night, a guy that's a couple that I've known since I've grown up. I wasn't going to get emotional today. Let me see if I can get through this without getting emotional. They're friends of mine that go all the way back to when we were in church together as kids, through high school together, through doing early ministry days together. And then I took off and I'm doing the exotic thing around the world. I take off and I'm a pastor and then I'm a missionary in Europe, and now I live in this incredibly godless place called California. And you know, worse than that, I live near San Francisco, and you know, all of that for people that aren't from this part of the world. And so, as I've often said, there are a lot of people that I know that think that when I left Europe and came to California, I still was a foreign missionary. So all of that's been true. And this couple that have been my best friends for, Mike was my best friend in high school, they just have a normal life. They live in the suburbs of Atlanta, about 25 miles south of where my mom lived. They've raised three kids who all love Christ and who are married and have their own children. He works for Delta and she's a real estate agent. Sorry. And then they just come and sit in the hospital with me and take me out to dinner and drive that extra 25, which means 50 miles round trip, and all the way to where my mom was in the hospital, that's another 15 miles further from where they live. So about a 40, 50 mile round trip drive, and they kept coming up to the hospital, and they taking me out to dinner. And then when Ginger got there, we all, you know, we had time with them. And then on the day we left, last Sunday when we left to come back, they came all the way back up from where they lived, 25 miles, to help us get our luggage to the airport and get settled, because we brought back a bunch of stuff from my mom's house and all this stuff. We had a load coming back this way. And they just, for 2 weeks, they just did stuff and hung out with me, encouraged me. And I got to thinking about that. That the reality of this thing called the body of Christ, what true Christ-centered life is about, it's living the ordinary things of life. So much of it is just being the ordinary things of life done in the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit, looking for ways to love in the name of Christ, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others, and to demonstrate the reality of a transformed life in a million different little ways that to this world's eyes mean nothing. But to the heart of faith, you see the reality of Christ alive in it. So while God might call any and all of us to do a few extraordinary things, maybe God's put it on your heart to do this kind of ministry or that, and it may seem out of your comfort zone and out of the box a little bit, and that's okay. God calls us to walk into these dangerous and crazy and out of our comfort zone arenas, and we need to be open to how God leads. But never for a minute think that that defines what it means to be a follower of Jesus, when in reality what defines it is every day getting up and doing the ordinary things of life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Loving sacrificially. Being alert to what God might be teaching us and doing us, and where we can offer love. Where we can speak, as Paul says, this truth of the gospel. And while I would love to rescue every human trafficked individual in the world, I'm also called to speak the truth of the gospel to my next door neighbor, and to love the person down the street, and in my family, all of those things. And so the beauty of what Paul is saying to us as the church is our rallying cry is Jesus. It's the gospel. And God, that's a deep thing that's hard to understand, but praise God, the Spirit of God has been given to us to continue to open our minds and hearts to understanding that beauty, and to transform us and empower us to live that message out radically in the world in which we live, in the ordinary things of life and in the extraordinary things he may call us to be, but in every part of it, we get to be the church. We get to be the light in the darkness. We get to be the ones that point people to Jesus. And we do that in 1,000 different ways, and most of them are very, very ordinary. And when we do that, God changes things. God changes things. So I call and I ask you just to be open, prayerful, thankful. Cultivate that rich relationship with God. Let the Spirit of God teach you more about the gospel. Get deeper into God's word, not just read it, but consider it and think about it, and ask God to give you deeper understanding and appreciation for Christ and for his cross, and then just to walk out into the world every day trusting him to love someone and speak truth to someone in ways that point them to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we stand before you in absolute awe that you loved us like this, that you sent Christ, your only Son, to die for us on that cross. How foolish it appears to this world. How deep and marvelous and wonderful it is in the face of the cosmic brokenness of this world and of the brokenness of my own heart and my own sin. And you conquered that in Christ. And then you give us your Holy Spirit to teach us and grow us and guide us and lead us. Oh God, may we not take that lightly. May we fall on our knees and worship you and praise you that the Spirit of the living God is alive and working among us. Lord, while we deal with the important stuff of working out what you're calling us to do and to be in church life, may those other things never get in the way of us putting Christ and the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, at the center, at the core of who we are. And Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, I pray that you would unleash the power of the Holy Spirit among us. Do in us and through us what you will. Teach us, grow us, deepen us, release us, empower us. And especially in those ordinary things of life, that we might do them in extraordinary ways through your grace, through your mercy, through the power of your Spirit, to the glory of Christ. We thank you for these things and for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.